I would like to tell you a story today about hiding and finding. You know, the Bible has lots of different stories about different people who lived in different places and different times. But the Bible is not a random collection of people and places. Maybe you sometimes feel confused about the meaning of the Bible or what the real point is for any particular story. Maybe you sometimes wonder what all of those very old stories have to do with you today. The whole Bible, in all of its different parts, in all of its different stories, does have a main point, and the main point of all of the stories in the Bible is to tell you who God is and to tell you who you are and to also tell you that there is a problem and that there is a solution to the problem. I know that you know that there is a God. And you know that there is a God who made the whole world and who made you. You know that God is powerful and righteous and holy. And you also know that you have disobeyed God. And you know that God will punish. And He will punish all disobedience because He is powerful and righteous and holy. Maybe you try not to think about that a whole lot. But whether you think about God a lot or little, or whether you think about the coming day of judgment a lot or a little, you already know that He is real. And you know that you should have obeyed Him perfectly, and you would admit that you're not perfect. But did you know that there's a solution for the sinner who will stand before God on the day of judgment? Did you know that all of the stories of the Bible ultimately point to how God Himself rescues sinners from His own wrath? Every story in the Bible ultimately points to that. You know that you owe your Creator perfect obedience. I know that you know that. And if your conscience has been bothering you because you have disobeyed Him, then I have good news for you today. You don't have to live another day of your life with this unresolved conflict in your soul. You don't have to wonder anymore if there is any way that you can actually be safe on the day of judgment. You don't have to spend another day of your life wondering if there really is a way that a sinner can escape the wrath of God. And I can show you that good news from a story in the Bible. And I want to read and explain to you today the very first story. So if you're ready to stop running from God, and if you're ready to stop giving excuses, which you already know that God isn't going to accept on that day, then take a moment and think about Adam and Eve. Your Bibles are open there in the book of Genesis, or you can just listen. Let's think about the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." How did God create Adam and Eve? He made Adam as a male. He made his wife as a female. He also made them in His image. They were different. They were different from everything else in creation because God made them to carry His image in this creation. Now, what does that mean? It means that God made them to be special and unique and different, and that they were made to be creaturely replicas or creaturely reflections in certain ways of the glory of God. That's what it means to carry His image. God made them to be comparable to Him. And so, how were they comparable to God? In what particular ways were they different from all of the other creatures? In what particular ways did they reflect the glory of God to the world around them? Well, I think in four main ways. First of all, they reflected the glory of God in knowledge. In knowledge. Adam and Eve were made with a capacity and with a nature to know God and to know His will. In the beginning, they knew God, and they had this without any ignorance. They understood Him in truth without any sinful darkness in their thinking. They knew. They understood the world around them. They understood God in truth. They had spiritual knowledge. They had physical life, but God made them with these spiritual capacities to understand Him in truth. And so that means that their understanding of God was right. But I think it also means for them to carry God's image, to bear His image, to reflect something of His glory to the world around them. It wasn't just that they understood or that they had knowledge, but they were righteous. They had the actions of obedience proceeding from a nature of righteousness. They knew God's will and they did God's will. They were righteous and they did righteously. God is the original righteousness, and He made them to be creaturely replicas of righteousness. God made them different from everything else that He made. He distinguished Adam and his wife as different from the animals because they had a law of righteousness written upon their hearts. And so what does that mean? Well, it means at the beginning that they loved the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they loved one another perfectly. But I think it means a third thing for them to carry God's image. It means they understood God in truth. It means that they were created with a nature of righteousness. They did righteously. And third, it means that they were holy. This nature that they had and this practice of knowledge and righteousness, it was a display to the world around them of a wonderful distinctiveness. It was a portrayal in a creaturely way of holiness. God is the one most holy, most other. And He made Adam and Eve to be a creaturely picture of otherness in a world of commonness. And so God made them to carry His likeness, to carry this image of holiness. And He did it by making these two creatures who were themselves separate in certain ways from everything else. They carried and reflected the image of God with their sinless knowledge. And they carried it with a perfect creaturely righteousness. And by these things, they were creaturely reflections of holiness. And Adam and Eve were alone in all of creation in these ways that God made them. God is the most different. God is the most distinct. And He made Adam and Eve. And it's amazing to think of it. He made them to be creaturely reflections of His glory to the world around them. But to be made in the image of God, it means one more thing. They were given the gift, and they were given the responsibility of dominion. That is to say, to rule over the other creatures and to rule over the world God is the one who is sovereign over all. And He made Adam and Eve with the capacities to work together, to be creaturely reflections of this concept of sovereignty to the world around them. In other words, as image bearers, Adam was made to be a king, and his wife was made to be a queen, with the abilities to rule in knowledge, and to rule in righteousness, and to rule the world in true holiness. And in that way, God would be glorified as they reflected His glory. And then God said something else. He said to them to be fruitful and to multiply. And that was a command to have children, but it was much, much more than just simply a command to have children. There was a promise in that. There was a wonderful promise that Adam and Eve could spread this image, this knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. It was a promise that they could spread that image of God across the whole world through their children who would be born in the image of their first parents. So think of it. Adam and Eve could pass on an inheritance to their children of knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion. So how did God make Adam and Eve? That's how God made Adam and his wife. He made them so they were sinless in mind and sinless in action. Wonderful promises of the future. He gave them all the food they needed. He gave them a perfect environment to live their lives. But the story gets even better. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God made Adam and Eve be image bearers, but there's something more than that. God made a covenant with Adam. And what that means is that God came to Adam, and God declared to Adam that He would be very pleased to give to Adam and to give to Eve an extra blessing or an extra benefit above and beyond everything that He had already given to them. God came to Adam, promised that He would give to him eternal life. But there was a condition that Adam had to meet. Adam had to not only continue to be righteous in all of his ways in which he was made, but he also, now, upon the terms of this covenant, Adam had to obey this additional command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam passes the test, he will win the inheritance of everlasting life, of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness and dominion forever, if he passes the test. And more than that, Adam and Eve could then pass on to their children an inheritance of not just knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness and dominion, but they could pass it on to their children in an everlasting way. If Adam fails the test and disobeys, if Adam does eat from the tree, God promises that he will die. Life for obedience, death for disobedience. Adam was alive, and God comes to him and gives him a promise of life everlasting. You know, God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to come to Adam with this extra promise. Adam didn't earn that. But God came to Adam, and He made a covenant and declared to Adam that He would be pleased, He would be very pleased to give to Adam this extra blessing if Adam would obey. Adam and Eve, there they are in the Garden of Eden. They have truth in their minds. There they are. They are reflecting righteousness to the world around them. They are reflecting dominion in that paradise garden, and all of that with the promise that they could spread that image across the world through the generations of children who would descend from them. Behold, Adam and Eve in the garden. Here they are. And they began their marriage together with the promise that they could relate to God not simply as righteous creatures, but they could relate to God upon the terms and within the bonds of friendship and peace. And they could pass that on. They could pass that gift of everlasting life and friendship with God to all of their children. But did our first parents remain in this condition of perfectly bearing the image of God? Is that where they stayed? Did Adam pass the test? I hope that you want to know the answer, because you are one of the children of Adam and Eve. I hope you really want to know if they pass the test, because what they did affects the inheritance that you have received from them. Did they pass on to you, and did they pass on to me an inheritance of righteousness? Did they pass on to you and to me an inheritance of everlasting life? Is that what we have by simply being born? Well, here's what happened. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So look at Adam and Eve. Here they are. They had all of these wonderful blessings. They had the wonderful promise of passing all of it on to their children. And they chose to throw it all away. The serpent of old, who is the devil, he stepped into Eden and he lied to Eve. And the lie was basically this, that if she would eat from the forbidden tree, then her eyes would be opened and her understanding and her knowledge would be such that she could be like God, or she could be her own God, and she could then decide for herself what was right and what was wrong. She could decide for herself what she would do or what she would not do, what she would eat or what she would not eat. The lie was basically this: you don't need God. You don't need God to find out true life. You don't need God to really live. God is actually keeping true life away from you. So reach out your hand. You would agree with me that this fruit looks wonderful and beautiful and delicious. You can see that this fruit will make you wise. Reach out your hand and be your own God and obey your own will and take control and find true life. So here are Adam and Eve, and they're in a position before God where when it came to this tree, they had to just simply believe and obey God's command. They were righteous, but they were not self-ruled. They were righteous. They were holy, but they were not autonomous. Adam was placed into the garden with wonderful responsibilities, and he was a king with dominion over the rest of the world. But Adam was in a submissive position before God to listen to any special additional command and to obey it right away, all the way, cheerfully, without any question. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it could have just as easily been called the tree of autonomy. Will you be ruled by me, or will you be ruled by yourselves, is the test. It stood in the garden as a symbol and as an example of God's authority to decide what is right and what is wrong, to pick a tree as allowed or to pick a tree as not allowed. God made the trees. He has the right to decide that. God has the right. And so God puts Adam to the test whether Adam would submit himself to that authority and be righteous with self-control under God's law, or whether Adam would be unrighteous with self-law. God had already promised that they and their children to come could rule the world with a righteous and holy dominion, being creaturely reflections of the glory of God, and that they could do it everlastingly. But then the devil can be very persuasive. And he lied. And the lie was basically this: bow before me, do what I say, and then you will have the knowledge to decide for yourself what you will or will not do and from what tree you will eat or not eat. The lie was basically this: bow before me and I'll give you the world. And so that's what they did. Eve was deceived and she sinned and she transgressed God's law and she took the fruit, and Adam, who was with her, did the same. They gave up the treasures of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness and dominion. And so what's called the fall was not like when you fall and it's just an accident. What's called the fall was Adam's conscious, deliberate, knowing decision to disobey. Adam knew full well what he was doing. He has all these treasures. He has all of these promises laid out ahead of him. And he chose to throw it all away. Adam perfectly knew that he could pass on to his children righteousness, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion. But he chose to throw it away, and he threw it away not just for himself, but for all of his children. He had all of these heavenly treasures in front of him, and he traded it for shame. Their eyes were immediately opened, and what did they see? They saw shame. Oh yeah, they knew for sure, they knew for the first time what it felt like to be guilty before God. But the story continues, Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Can you tell by listening to that description that knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion have already been lost? Does Adam now think that there is a tree so big that God cannot see around it to find him? Adam now behaves as if righteousness is something to hide from rather than something to live and to love and to reflect. Adam was put into the garden to rule over the trees and to be their guardian. Does Adam now think that the trees will guard him? Do Adam and Eve now think that they can cover themselves and cover their own shame and cover their own guilt before God with fig leaves? Really, did they say to themselves, God won't notice? Is God's piercing vision and God's piercing perfect knowledge of all things going to be fooled or blocked by desperate and unrepentant foolishness? Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, dominion was lost, thrown away. The story continues, Genesis 3, verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, Adam has already sort of admitted the shame of his sin because he's been hiding and he's been doing this, trying to cover up his tracks behind him, trying to cover up himself. But did you know that you can sort of admit that you're not perfect and not be at all sorry for your sins? You can say, yeah, I'm not perfect, and not feel sorry at all for what you've done. This is Adam, because Adam knows that he's covered in shame. Adam knows he's guilty before God. He's proven it by his hiding. He's proven it by his attempt with the fig leaves. But here is Adam, and he's trying to argue with God. God asks Adam if he has disobeyed. And instead of answering the question and just confessing his sin, Adam tries to shift the attention to his wife. And when he does that, he's trying to blame her for his sin. And of course, since God made his wife, he's trying to blame God for his sin. Does that sound like knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness to you? It's all been lost. He asks the wife, and she shifts the blame to the serpent. She also does not confess her sinfulness. Do you see what else has been lost? Love. Love is gone. Here are Adam and Eve, and they no longer are loving the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they are no longer loving one another. Adam had been promised that he could have eternal life. And through his children spread the love and light and knowledge and righteousness and holiness of eternal life. And all of it in a moment was thrown away. Now why should you care? Well, it's because Romans 5 tells us that sin entered the world through one man. And then death entered the world through sin. Because all sinned. Adam was a king there in the garden holding his scepter, and he threw his scepter to the ground. And then death came along and picked up the scepter. So that now it's death and its misery that has spread to all of Adam's children. Adam passed on to all of his children a corrupted image. He passed on to all of his children an inheritance of death and misery. Instead of spreading righteousness, Adam's children have spread corruption. And you know this is true because you have not been perfect. You have not been righteous. You do not understand God in truth. And so the reward that you have earned is just as God promised Adam. The reward that you have earned is God's judgment and God's condemnation. You were born with the only inheritance that Adam gave. You were born with a corruption of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And those corruptions have erupted out into your own actual breaking of God's law. So how is it that you've been hiding from God? What kind of trees do you think are big enough to protect you? We come to Genesis and we go, what is Adam thinking? But do we then proceed to do and to practice the exact same kind of foolishness? What do we think that we can hide behind? What kind of arguments do you think are stronger than God's perfect vision of what you have sinfully thought and what you have sinfully done? If you try to not think in your own mind about God, you try not to think in your own mind about sin or the coming judgment day, does that do anything to God's mind? If you have not truly come to the Lord with what we would hope to see Adam and Eve doing right away, if you've not come to the Lord with a confession of your sins, with a crying out for His mercy, with a crying out for His forgiveness, then is it because you're now the one trying to hide? You can see Adam's foolishness. It's all over the pages there. Are you now the one picking up whatever you can try to reach to try and cover and hide yourself from God? Did you know that even the darkest night is like noonday when God looks at you? Do you know why God asked Adam and Eve those questions? Where are you? What have you done? Who told you these things? It's not because God didn't know the answers. It's because God was being patient. Well, then God said something that should be of great interest to you if you really want to be helped. If you are now really ready to be saved from eternal death, which is exactly what God promised would come, then listen to the promise that God then gave to Adam and Eve. It's Genesis 3, starting at 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want you to think, if you would, very carefully about this wonderful promise that God gave to Adam and Eve. After all of this, this throwing away of these heavenly treasures, this arguing with God, this blaming of God, this blaming of one another, after all of this attempt to try to cover their own shame, to hide their guilt from God's eyes, after all of this, God comes and gives them this promise, where He promised that a child would come from the woman. And He said there would be this epic battle between the serpent and his armies and the one who would be born of the woman. This promised seed, this child of the woman, would be struck in this epic battle. He would be wounded and he would suffer injury. He would suffer the crushing of his heel. But he would not be defeated, because the final result of this battle would be that the serpent's head would be crushed. The serpent lied. The serpent promised life, but only death came. But then God came. And God promised to Adam and to Eve that one day there would be one who would be born of the woman, and that one would have the power to resist and even destroy the serpent. Adam failed the test. Adam passed on an inheritance of misery and death to all of his children. But God then promised them a future child who would pass the test, and who would resist the serpent, and who would destroy the serpent, and thus he would be the one who would be able to pass on an inheritance of eternal life. He would do what Adam failed to do. There would be one who would be born. He would destroy the serpent. He would destroy death. Well, the story continues. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I'll summarize. The consequences for disobeying God, here they are. Life is hard, and then you die. Life is hard, and then you die. We hear here from the text that Adam would now live the rest of his life without the promised dominion. And instead, he would live the rest of his life battling the elements of nature just to get enough to eat. And after all of that toil, and after all of that work, and after all of that sweat upon his face, the end result, dust. That's it. That's what he's left with at the end, dust. And if you don't think about the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, the promise of a child who would come and who would destroy the serpent, if you don't think about the promise, then that's all that can be said about your life. It will be hard, it will be miserable, and then you will die. You will spend your life eating dust, and in the end, you will return to dust. Your life will be hard, and then you will die, and that to face the judgment. That's all that can be said of you. That's the sum total. That's what can be written on your grave marker. He lived a hard life, and then he died, only to face the judgment. If you don't think about the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve. And that's all that could have been said about Adam, except I think Adam thought about the promise. I think he pondered it. I think he heard that promise and he rolled it around in his thinking. When Adam received this news, this hard news about the consequences for his sins, and when he received the word that God spoke about a promise, I think it took all of the anger and it took all of the excuses out of Adam's mouth. And I think that Adam humbled himself and put his faith in the promise with the hope that he would receive the inheritance of life by the work of the Son whom God promised. Now, why do I believe that? Because I believe that Genesis 3:20 is Adam's repentance. Listen. I believe that Adam's repentance there in 3:20 is his repentance from trusting in trees and trusting in fig leaves and relying on excuses. Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. That, I believe, is Adam's repentance. There is Adam humbling himself and entrusting himself to the promise. And that's because the name Eve means life. He looked at his wife and he said, Hava, Eve, life. Now, obviously, all people would descend from Eve, but I don't think Adam was being Captain Obvious. Adam is thinking about life because he's been thinking about the promise that God gave at Genesis 3:15. Adam was remembering the promise when he spoke now loving words to his wife. Adam and Eve have been plunged into death and under the just condemnation of God. God has spoken the gospel promise that one will come from the woman and destroy the devil and destroy death and destroy the shame that comes with that, and thus win eternal life. That's the context in which Adam looks at his wife and he says, life. Because she will be the mother of the living. Something changed in Adam's heart. In verse 12, Adam is angrily speaking as if he would have been better off without his wife. He is angrily speaking as if he would have been better off if she were just dead or gone. But now he looks at her in verse 20 and he's thankful for what God has promised. Adam knows that he will eventually physically die. But he thought about the promise. And then he looked at his wife, through whom the promise would be delivered, and he called her life. And when he looked at her and named her Hava, or life, that was an act of faith in the promise that life could be restored. Adam is believing in his heart and he is confessing with his mouth the promise when he looks at his wife and he says, life. When he looked at his wife and he named her that name, he was believing that God would keep his promise and that God would bring their Redeemer. The prophet Habakkuk said, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold, the proud and unrighteous Adam at the beginning of chapter 3, trying to hide among the trees, trying to hide behind his own works. Behold, the proud Adam acting in sinful, rebellious ignorance and foolishness. Behold, Adam at the end of chapter 3, stripped of the blessings with which he was created, humbled now to the dust, the promise that he will die and return to dust. But behold, Adam now humbled and walking not by sight and not by fig leaves, but by faith in the promise that God gave to him. And by faith, Adam and Eve received a righteous covering, Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Did God leave all of mankind to perish in their condition of sin and misery? In the beginning, Adam walked well-pleasing before the Lord in that exercise and in the maintenance of his own original righteousness and the works of obedience. But Adam broke the covenant. He broke that covenant, sometimes called the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life. And once broken, Adam nor any of his children would be able to have a relationship with God upon the terms of friendship, upon the terms of that broken covenant. Adam could no longer walk with God in the bonds of friendship on the basis of his own obedience. Adam couldn't run back into the garden and have a second try. There were no second chances. The garden was shut. It was closed. It would not be upon the basis of Adam having a second chance to pass the test. It would only be by a gift of God's free grace through faith in the one who was promised to come. From that point on, from that point forward, any walking with God in the bonds of peace and in the bonds of friendship would be by His free grace, through the works and through the obedience of the promised Son who would destroy the serpent. And then God made a sacrifice. And when God did that, He shed further light on the promise that He had already given to them. God took an animal or animals, and He killed them and He skinned them. And He took those skins and He fashioned them into coverings. Consider that the one and only Creator, who alone has immortality, who alone dwells in the light, which no man can approach, approached Adam and Eve. God who is immutable, God who is immense, God who is eternal, God who is incomprehensible and almighty, every way infinite, God who is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, drew near to two sinners. The Creator who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, of His own unchangeable and most righteous will for His own glory, did on that day glorify His love and His grace and His mercy, and He did on that day glorify His own long-suffering by destroying an animal instead of destroying Adam and Eve. The Creator and the Sustainer of all did on that day make abundantly clear the abundance of His goodness and the abundance of His truth by forgiving their iniquity, by forgiving their transgressions and sin. Think of it. God, who has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of Himself, and who is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, does not stand, who does not stand in need of you, who does not stand in need of me or any creature, took those coverings which came by means of sacrifice and came by means of the death of another, and He covered Adam's and Eve's shame. God does whatever He pleases, and He is pleased to reward those who diligently seek Him and forsake their own works and forsake their own excuses, and who will humble themselves and put their faith in the promised Son. God is pleased to pour out His grace upon all who will look upon the Son Himself and say, life, life, I have found life. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble who will look to Jesus and say, life. We who have put our faith in the promised Son, we all can very joyfully and thankfully say together that by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice once for all time. We can confess, and we do confess together with great joy and with great thankfulness, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It is by means of death that payment for sin is made. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself to God. It is by His offering that payment for our sins is made. But those who will not diligently seek the Lord and put their trust in His offering and in His grace alone, they will have to make that payment themselves. Maybe you've been living your life hiding among the trees. Maybe up to this point you've been living your life trying to cover your shame, trying to excuse away your guilt, trying to convince yourself that it's really not that bad. But the Lord sees you, and the Lord hears you, and He knows your thoughts even before you think them. So the story of Adam and Eve has everything to do with you. And the Lord has approached you today. Among whatever trees you're hiding among today, the Lord has approached you today and has asked you where you are and what you have done. And He hasn't asked because He doesn't know the answers. He has given you today another opportunity to hear His voice in the preaching of His Word and to hear His promise. The Lord God, through the preaching of the Scriptures today, has approached you today. Will you respond in this moment and trust that Christ can cover you? Will you in this very moment just simply give up the excuses and cast yourself upon the Lord and say, Lord, I know that You know everything already. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Will you do like Adam did in that day when he thought about the promise and he simply entrusted himself to the promise for life? Why can't today be the day when you join in with the humbled and the forgiven saints of the Lord who love to give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light? Why not today? Why cannot today be the day when you join in with the rest of the humbled and thankful saints who have simply cast themselves upon the promise, who are no longer trying to walk by sight or by faith in their own works, but have thrown all that aside and cast themselves upon the Son? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He has, in Christ, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And that's a promise that I extend to every one of you. Without exception, if you will call upon the Lord today for His mercy and cast yourself upon this blessed gospel promise fulfilled in Christ, cast yourself upon Him and ask if He would be willing, if He would make you clean. And you will find Him willing. Even in this very moment, you will find Him willing to give you life and to forgive you your sins, to give you all that you need so that you may have an account before God of righteousness. All that you need, you will be found to be complete if all you have is Christ.